These that are coming up, this Lord's Day, of course, we have a passage from the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday morning that is important and it fits, and I hope you'll be able to be here with us if you're not going to out of town to see someone. Remember that the following Wednesday evening, a week from tonight, instead of our class setting, we'll have our year-end devotional time. It's always meaningful to me. I hope it will be to you, but we'll all be together in the auditorium here next week and plan on participating in that if possible. Also on January the 3rd, there is a lunchtime activity that day, and then the schedule of the new year, the planned activities of the new year will begin. If you haven't picked up your daily Bible reading schedule for the new year, they are present out there. And this new year, we will take a little bit different approach. There'll be a special reading each day. Each day has a great reading, but it's not a through your Bible program this time. We've done that in the last couple of years, and we'll try a different plan. This way, you have a great thought each day, and if you like me and you get a little behind, you can jump in at any day and just start from there with us. And I encourage you to do that. It is good to see Bill with us tonight, and also it's good to have Jim Ellis' mother. If you notice him being on better behavior, it's because he has to. He's out there waving like that. I'm not saying you'll notice, but if you do notice, it's because his mama's here, and we're glad to have her here with us tonight. In our series on the Spirit of Holiness, on the sharing in the Lord's holiness, tonight we're thinking about the Spirit of Holiness. And I want to mention to you that I'm trying to ask us to pursue a particular line of thought on purpose. We're focusing and have so far a great deal on God's work toward having a holy people. And I'm trying to do it this way to kind of remind us that a lot of times in church history, when people have given any thought to holiness, it's been done by almost invariably by focusing on either human experience or human activity. It has led to the effort to be holy by separating from the world in a monastery type situation, or an effort to be holy by simply not using modern conveniences or in dressing a particular way so as to be different. In some cases, it has led to a focus on Pentecostal type experiences in the name of holiness. In some cases, it's led even to a retreat to various kind of cultic practices which have been destructive as well as unscriptural in their impact. If we realize that our pursuit of holiness is a response to God's purpose of holiness, then maybe we keep our balance and we are blessed by the thought and by the challenge that Scripture lays before us in this way. We've thought about the holiness of God, and then last week the Holy One of God, that is the Son, and now tonight the Spirit of Holiness. And a way to begin is to point out that when the New Testament speaks of this one holy God, it does so by describing the activity or the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I'm not standing here before you claiming that I understand everything about that, about how to picture the thought of one God, but there being these three personalities, these three ways in which this one God is known. I don't think it's enough to say, well, these are different ways in which he appears at different times. I don't think that, because there are so many cases where the presence and activity of all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned at work in the same time, in the same event. If you were to think of the baptism of Jesus, for example, that type of thing, you would see what I mean. Tonight, we go back to where we started last week to kind of illustrate. I'll give you three passages like this. This is something, if we were in a smaller room, I would ask some of you to read out loud for us, and I wouldn't talk so much. But for hearing purposes, let me try to call your attention to this. In Luke 1, of course, we have the description of events that lead up to the birth of Christ. And we have the mention of the angel who comes to tell Mary of God's purposes for her. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I know not a man?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, I call your attention to the mention of the Most High, who is also the Lord God, in verse 32, and then again in verse 35. And then the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, he's called in verse 35. He's said to be holy. He'll be called holy. And then, thirdly, the mention of the Holy Spirit in verse 35, who will come upon you, bringing about the fulfillment of this promise that originated in the Father's mind, or in God's mind. You notice in that activity, when redemption is described, when the fulfilling of the promise of redemption is described for us, you see the activity of God the Father, and then of the Son, and then of the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. First seven verses of Romans are a beautiful summary of the gospel itself. But in this passage, Paul introduces himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, he says. Now, of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in this case, notice the mention of God at the end of verse 1, who promised beforehand through the Holy Scriptures. And then notice in the next place the mention of his Son, verse 3, descendant of David in the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And then notice the reference to the Spirit of holiness in verse 4, according to the Spirit of Holiness, who is involved in the idea of the resurrection. Now, you notice in the King James and American Standard, and maybe some other versions, I think maybe the New Revised Standard may do this as well. The Spirit in that passage is the small case, suggesting that that what's being referred to here is the holy life of Jesus, in which there is no sin, and therefore death could not hold him. I noticed, though, that all of the more recent versions, but the one I've mentioned, capitalize the Spirit here, placing the emphasis instead on the probability that the Holy Spirit is being referred to here, and that the Spirit's activity in bringing Christ from the dead is like the Spirit's activity in bringing him into the flesh to start with. I tend toward the latter view. I've used this phrase as the title of our study tonight. The Holy Spirit may be referred to as the Spirit of Holiness in a useful way, because as we'll discover, his work is productive of holiness in the church's life. And that thought we'll pursue a little farther. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm just asking you to notice the things that these passages have in common, and that is the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, in 1 Peter 1, Peter begins introducing himself and then saying he writes to those who are elect. New American Standard says chosen, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. I want to put that in more chronological order, if I can, in mind. First, there is the foreknowledge of God the Father, which includes his purposing and planning and willing. And then there is the work of Christ, in which obedience to Christ is expected because of the sprinkling of his blood. The sprinkling of his blood is indicative, in this case, of the forming of a covenant relationship. Remember when in the old covenant, Exodus 24, when the law is read, then the people agree to it, and the sacrifice is offered, and the blood is sprinkled on the people, and so forth. That was a way of saying these are now covenant obligations. And that's the idea here. And then this is to happen by the sanctification of the Spirit. Remember, sanctification means holification. It's the activity by which the Spirit makes a people holy, holiness being obedience to Jesus Christ in this passage here. So you see, maybe at least in a brief way, what I'm getting at here. These partners in having a holy people, or the complete work of the Godhead is involved in this process and works toward or moves toward this aim. In fact, here's a way of summarizing it. And by actors here, I mean the divine, the ones who have a part in this project of holiness. And you can't always sort out one from the other and define their different work in a real clear-cut, sorted-out way. But here's a way of visualizing it in your mind. Here is a father, God, who wants to have a people who are His own and who have His nature, who are like Him, who can appear before Him and relate to Him and return His love and be loyal to Him and be true to Him. I suggest that this is a great theme of the Bible. If you want, take Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6, and if you have a Bible that has cross-references, study helps in it, use it, and follow this line of thought, and you'll be richly rewarded by the idea of a God who wants a people to be like the apple of His eye, and who are His, and they don't have a divided heart so that they're partly true to Him and partly loyal to some idol out here somewhere. God wants His own people, people who are His family. Remember to Israel, He brings them out of slavery and to the mountain and out there in the wilderness, and He tells them, if you will hear My words and if you'll obey My voice, then you'll be a people for My own possession, or a peculiar people, and you'll be a holy nation. Look, don't miss what I'm saying. A what kind of nation? A holy nation. All right, now we know the succeeding story of Israel and how they fell short of that dream of God, but God's dream doesn't end. He keeps working toward that goal, and we have now a son who comes and ransoms the people from slavery. Don't miss the parallel here. How did the Israelites get ransomed from slavery in Egypt? What kept them from perishing on the night all the firstborn in Egypt perished? All right, the blood of the Passover, the blood of the Lamb, remember? So how does Christ ransom a people out of slavery to sin? All right, He gives Himself up. To have Titus 2 and verse 14, He gives Himself up for us to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. In Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, you'll notice that. If you study that thought like I mentioned, here is the Christ halfway through verse 5 in that passage who describes Him as the firstborn and so forth, but then depending on the version, He either washes us from or looses us from our sins by His blood, and He makes us a people for His own possession. Especially compare Revelation 5 and verses 9 and 10 with that. Ephesians 1, it's not up here, but I mentioned, not Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Christ loves the church, gives Himself up for it, to purify it, and to sanctify the church, and to present it to Himself a holy, like a holy bride without blemish, that idea. So the Father's will is now executed by the Son's sacrifice and then completed by the Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit enables and completes the holiness that God wants in the lives of these people. We read in 1 Peter 1 here about the sanctification of the Spirit. Let me turn over to 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians rather, and look at chapter 2 and verse 13. Here's the way it reads. Think about it. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Those two things don't occur separate from each other, but they go together, sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, here's what we're saying. The Father purposes, the Son accomplishes, the Spirit completes. And remember, I'm not saying that it's always clear-cut distinction about how they're involved, but in a general way, I think that's what the Bible teaches us. And now, that leads us to ask ourselves, well, in what ways does the Spirit go about completing the holification of this people that's purchased by Christ and that's God's people? What are some of the things that the Holy Spirit does that we are going to be called to respond to in our Christian living, our walking in the light, our being holy as our Father is holy? And again, no claim here that this is all of them, but I want to mention a half dozen of these, which means I'll get to spend about 2 minutes on each one. But if you come away with a overall picture of this, I think I'll have done my job with this tonight. So what are some of the things the Spirit of the Lord does to make a people who are holy to be holy, to live holy? Well, here are some of the things. Number one, the Spirit is involved in sanctifying because of His having guided the apostles of Christ and the prophets into all the truth and inspiring them to bear witness of Christ and to let us know of the will of Christ. The Gospel of John especially focuses upon this. In John 17, the Lord prays that night before He's delivered up for His disciples. He said, in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, Jesus is not praying for the sanctifying to be done with disregard for the truth. The word of truth is going to be what God's Spirit uses to work on the lives of people. Whatever the Spirit does by means of a message, He'll do through the word which He has inspired. And I say that to keep us from thinking that the Spirit showed me which parking spot to take, or the Spirit showed me, you know, what time to go to Walmart so I wouldn't have to stand in line and such things as that. In the Gospel of John, this statement here comes on a night and at the end of a discourse where this has been talked about with these disciples. Now, I'll point out to you, skip back in the passages I've mentioned here, chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. Again, Jesus telling His disciples what's about to happen to Him and what will happen to them. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." The Spirit was going to guide the apostles into all the truth, and the Spirit was going to do it not by calling attention to Himself, but by glorifying Christ. One of the hallmarks of the Spirit's work is that where He has worked, people don't walk away talking about the Spirit. They talk about Christ. And it's really important. And you notice what Jesus is saying in that way. Look also at chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Again, the idea. Chapter 14, verse 26. Same night, same discourse. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is a statement that's not made in general to Christians. The Holy Spirit can't bring to my remembrance everything Jesus said to me. You know why? Because I wasn't there when he said it. I couldn't remember it. I didn't hear it the first time. What I have instead is the word which he has inspired, and I'm privileged to turn to it and to consult it and to be informed by it. This is a promise that was made to the apostles. What I'm getting at is this word of truth, which the Spirit of truth inspires, becomes instrumental in his making a people holy, or his sanctifying people by the truth. Now, that's the first thing. All right, I took more than my 2 minutes, so I have to summarize some of these things. The Spirit sanctifies by identifying those to whom the promised inheritance belongs. In Ephesians 1, I'll just read this one of these two passages. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. In him, you, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I suggest that God seals that which he identifies to himself, for himself, those who belong to him. Read it in that way and ponder it in that way. And if we look at this as if this somehow or another we have a seal which we personally see and so forth, I think we may be looking at this wrong. The Spirit is the Spirit's work is the guarantee of our promised inheritance. God's sealing of us, or marking of us, identifies to him that people for his own possession. God knows those who are his. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, along toward the end of the chapter. And that idea might fit here as well. Number three, the Spirit's sanctifying work involves his help in our overcoming the weaknesses of the flesh. Now, I've written more verses here than we'll take time to read. Let me call your attention to two or three of them. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with, not to now, a lot of people read this like, I know I'm a child of God because the Spirit tells me that right here. But that isn't what this passage says. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and in that way intercedes for us. In fact, look down a little farther, Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I think if that were to be understood, when we can only groan and can't put into words, the Spirit would know our minds and can communicate to the Father that in our behalf that which is needed. That would be a way. Either way, there is help in overcoming the weaknesses of the flesh. If any of us think, well, I don't know if I can be a Christian, we may be thinking that the whole project is for us on our own. And that isn't what the gospel doesn't just say, look, I'm going to wipe you clean and give you a brand new start, but don't mess up again. What kind of hope would that be? I'm going to forgive you, I'm going to cleanse you, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to help you to live like you should, as long as you want me to and will allow me to. And that idea is important. The Spirit sanctifies by bearing fruit, bearing His fruit in those, in the lives of those who walk by the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 16 mentions walking by the Spirit. And then verse 18 mentions being led by the Spirit. And then verse 25 mentions living by the Spirit. And in between, he says in 22 and 23 that the fruit, now notice this is not the fruits of the Spirit. We put extra S's on revelation, it's not revelations, and on fruit, it's not fruits. The fruit of the Spirit, this is all one fruit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such, there is no law. There are other things that fit into that family of qualities. These are the fruit of the Spirit, and where the Spirit lives, His fruit is born, and that is important. The Spirit sanctifies by being a strong incentive to holiness and an encourager of holiness in the lives of His people. Best place I could find to illustrate this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this letter begins by talking about the church as the sanctified in God. This is in chapter 1, verse 2. But here, he's dealing with the problem of sexual immorality, the opposite of holiness, in other words. And he says, in imploring them to flee from fornication or flee from sexual immorality, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Why should they have known that? How can Paul say, do you not know, and expect that by all rights they should have known? What was it that Peter preached to them in the gospel? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will, all right, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they should have known from the gospel that point. So he says, you are not your own, for you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. He's using the presence of the Holy Spirit as a strong incentive for these Christians to live in keeping with who they are. In fact, if you look back at chapter 6, it's interesting. This comes up in verse 11 of this same chapter. Don't escape from me yet here. Verse 11 of this chapter. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The word were is used three times as if to say it shouldn't still be the case. And then one other thing, we'll let you go. The Spirit is involved in His making holy work by strengthening, by providing the strength that Christians need in order to stand firm against evil in the tests that life brings. And this is the kind of strength, I believe, that we would never guess we have until we come out of it on the other side. There are so many things in life. If you were told ahead of time what you're going to have to go through, you would think there is no way that I could do this. But then you pass through things and you cope with them and you find out that somehow or another there were the reserves there that I could count on, and I made it. Ephesians 3, verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, or in the inward man. That's one of the requests that Paul made. In Romans 15, verse 13, another example of this, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I think that's the same thing that I'm talking about here. Now notice that the prospect of being holy, and what that means, is going to be partly shaped by our respect for what the Holy Spirit does to make us holy. We won't be talking about opposite things to this that simply depend on our power. We're going to be talking about cooperating with what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done to have a people of His own. I appreciate your patience with us tonight. I hope this stimulates some thinking. It will be worth some study in your private Bible study. And I think you'll find it to be worth it if you dwell on this.